The larger theme of today is around the topic of worship. We've looked at it in light of the sacrament. This last hymn even talked about requiring God's Spirit to do it well. There's a lot of truth to that. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time working on Christian worship because, in effect, it was a new thing that he, with the community of faith, was helping create. And so he wrote about it a lot to the church in Corinth, and he wrote about it over several chapters. We're going to read part of one section from chapter 14, kind of a concluding rumination by Paul on how worship should be done. Listen then to God's word today from 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 33, and verses 39 to 40. Paul writes, "What should be done then, my friends? When you come together, well, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, then let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn. And let one interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, then let them be silent in church, speak to themselves and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh in what is said. And if a new revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for our God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. And so, my friends, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Let us pray. Loving God, draw near to us once more. By your Spirit and grace, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So I saw an ad in the back of a magazine that's popular with clergy, and it said, "Do you want to make Sunday special at your church? Do you want your congregation to grow? Send away for Karnak's church advice today." And so I did. This is hypothetical, but go with me. All right. And so I received three envelopes in the mail. And the instructions said, as any child of four can plainly see, these envelopes have been hermetically sealed and were kept in a mayonnaise jar on Funkin' Wagnall's porch until recently. No one knows their contents, but if you hold them to your forehead and if you ask a question, you will get the answers you seek. If you're younger than 40, you're going to have to ask someone else what this is about. So since we're gathered here for church this morning, I wanted to start with a serious question, all right? So how can we make our worship service better? So remember, worship is a verb, not an adjective. I can't tell you how many times during the week I'm asked to describe the worship services that we have here at ELPC. And typically, no matter what I say about the worships, people are listening for code words that will influence their decision about whether or not they're going to come and visit or worship with us. Our Journey Worship Service in the mornings is less formal. The music is gospel contemporary. There's not a printed bulletin. And the room where it's held allows for us to sit a little closer together so that we can offer up concerns for the whole congregation as a group in prayer. Our sanctuary worship service is a bit more formal. It's a little bit less interactive, largely because the space requires it to be that way. The music is more traditional. It would be hymns and organ with choir. But that's not to say that the service is automatically formal or stuffy. And you, the congregation, are always good about welcoming visitors and guests. So it is a friendly service. And then on Wednesdays, we have Tuesday prayer, sung prayer in the chapel. It's a service without a sermon. There's a lot of meditative music. There's time for silence, time for reflection. It's a wonderful, peaceful midweek break held in the chapel space. People are often looking for a worship experience. They treat the word worship as an adjective, modifying the noun of what happens on Sunday mornings. And so they listen to my descriptions of our three different worship services, and they decide, well, which liturgical experience best fits their wants. Hymns versus choruses, pews versus chairs, early morning versus midday. Too often people pick their churches the way they pick entrees at Applebee's. Too often they decide that worship is an adjective, a type of experience, as opposed to remembering that worship is a verb. It's an act of gathering together to hear God's word shared through scripture, through sermon, through sacrament. Worship is a verb because we worship by doing something. It is in worshiping that we praise and pray, that we listen, that we reflect and recommit ourselves to a gospel that lays claim upon our hearts. And we do that every Sunday. Worship is never meant to be a performance to be viewed. Rather, if it has any real value, it is an act in which we each engage, in which we each participate, in which we respond with our minds, our hearts, our souls, week after week after week. All right, second question. Who gives the best advice on how to worship? Sometimes. Listen carefully to the Apostle Paul today. Now, that's a complicated answer, actually. We read a short portion of what Paul says about worship, but the whole conversation that he has with the Corinthians spread over at least three chapters. 1 Corinthians 12 is full of this long exposition about spiritual gifts, different ways people manifest their faith in worship. Then that leads right into the famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which we hear often at wedding services and funerals, about the greatest gifts, the greatest spiritual gifts, are faith, hope, and love. And then we get to chapter 14, which again reevaluates different spiritual gifts, particularly speaking in tongues versus the gift of prophecy. But it ends up with a very basic question. How should we worship? The opening verse I read, Paul says to us, "What then should we do, my friends?" To which he replies, "Well, when you come together, each one should have a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So in effect, is that a recipe? Is that a template that we should follow for our worship services today? Not quite. Remember the Karnak advice to listen carefully to Paul's teachings today. I mentioned earlier, Christian worship is the compilation of two different streams. It originated with the Hebrew synagogues. On the Jewish Sabbath, people would gather inside the synagogues and they would offer up either hymns or psalms, and they would pray individually and communally, and then they would read the Torah and have someone offer instruction on the scriptures, usually a rabbi or teacher. Meanwhile, on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, the Greeks also had their ancient worship traditions, but they had three main differences from the Hebrew model. Number one, the Greeks worshiped many gods as opposed to just one. Secondly, the Greeks did not have a core scripture that they studied. And thirdly, the Greeks did not have a formal priestly class who led worship. So basically for them, worship was individuals coming into a sacred place and offering sacrifices or gifts to the gods. But that Greek worship, going back even to the time of Plato and before, also included an element of ecstasy, of individuals being filled with the Spirit, a spirit of insight or of wisdom or of clarity or of joy as part of their visiting the temple and having their encounter with gods. So now along comes the Apostle Paul, who has to basically bring together two different streams of worship traditions in order to honor and worship Christ. So from the Jewish tradition, Paul lifts up the tradition of singing and reading sacred scriptures. And from the Greek culture, he brings the democratic idea of everyone actively coming to worship and bringing their own gifts, bringing their inspirations, bringing their insights, and yes, their ecstasies into a shared time of worship. Each person then plays a part in worship. There's not meant to be a hierarchy of values within the service. All are beloved of God. All are part of bringing praise to Christ. That's very much in keeping with the Presbyterian idea of the priesthood of all believers. The idea that ministers and church officers may have different tasks in the church, but they're ordained to the same ministry, the same calling, the same role in honoring Christ. So what about this speaking in tongues stuff? That's not really Presbyterian. But think about it this way. Number one, this topic has so often been filled by people who seem to have a clear idea of what it involved when they have no clue about what was happening in ancient Greece with these ecstasies. Every age has its own wonders and its own miracles. You came here today, in most cases, riding in a large metal box resting on four rubber circles that was capable of going faster than the fastest Greek chariot. And you routinely speak into a small metal device that can connect you with anyone in the world, sometimes with videos, a concept that is totally incomprehensible to our Jewish and Greek ancestors. In the same way, ancient Greeks, some of them memorized the entire Iliad and the Odyssey and can recite the poetry from memory in a way that none of us have a capacity today. And some of the ancient Greeks also nurtured forms of trances, ecstatic dances, that they believed opened their minds to fresh insights from the gods. And frankly, in a way that our rational minds rarely appreciate or duplicate today. Back to Paul, though. Paul's words were never meant to be followed blindly. He's simply mentioning these are the ingredients present in the Greek Christian worship of his day and age. So he's naming for them a hymn, a lesson, some type of inspiration from the reading, and perhaps a gift of a spirit that would open the minds and souls. Just as if Paul were writing to us today, he would name the gifts we bring to worship: hymns, lessons, perhaps an insight from history or an inspirational word or image that we share with one another that sparks our imaginations. But ultimately, Paul's message to both groups is the same. Let all things be done for building up. Worship isn't a private performance. It's not about special gifts that set one person against another person. It's about building the group up, building everyone up. Worship is a time of coming together, of breaking down walls and biases and prejudices and barriers that shadow us in the world, of building up justice and praise and compassion together. The biggest challenge Paul faced when he dealt with the Greeks was their tendency to individualism, to only see worship as one person's act, bringing a gift before one God and trying to avoid a bad fate. And frankly, the same challenge is just as real today, of a modern secular individualism that says it's all between you and God, whatever you negotiate, and the rest of the world, well, it's for God to worry about and not us. The reality is that worship is something we do together, a verb where each plays their parts for the benefit of the whole. So one last envelope. What must I do to worship differently? The answer to that question is not going to come out of hermetically sealed envelope. It's a question we have to each ask ourselves. But I want to let you in on a little secret. When you ask yourself, Lord, how can I worship more authentically, with more integrity, with more purpose and honesty, then take time to remember that, well, part of worship is getting something to eat, a bit of bread, a cup of juice. Part of worship is tasting and using our senses and remembering that what we're receiving is a gift you didn't earn. It's a sacrament that reminds you of the story, the gospel promise of Jesus Christ. Take time to notice that you're sharing this worship and this sacrament with others, people that you might not have ever bumped into in the normal routines of life, others who have hearts and souls, who have hopes and needs and fears just like you. Take time to breathe. And imagine how people from ancient Greece and Rome up until today and all over the world are doing this exact same thing, are coming together, singing a hymn, offering a prayer, hearing a lesson, hearing again about Jesus' love for the lost, remembering how Paul calls us together in worship. And maybe there isn't much that needs to be done differently in the way you each worship, except maybe to worship more intentionally. To remember that we come together on Sundays, and in those moments God calls us to be aware, to be more conscious of those around us, to be more patient with ourselves, to be more open to God's Spirit that still moves in our midst, even in sort of a quiet Presbyterian ecstasy sort of way. And to remember that worship is a kind of rehearsal for everything else that follows. That we live out on Sunday our Christian identity and our hope and our vision for the world. And we practice it together so that we can approximate it more fully with God's grace the rest of the week outside these walls. And so, take away 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. Because Paul still has a lot to teach us Presbyterians today. Thanks be to God. Amen.